Shall we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Shall read from verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the work of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. This morning you will recall we saw the Apostle Paul just about as low down as could be. He spoke of God who comforted them that are cast down, comforted us. So Paul is just about the lowest of the low in this first chapter. But here we might say he is among the highest of the high. You just can't imagine any man speaking with such a rapture and speaking so triumphantly as he does here in chapter 2. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Here we have the Christian as the victor. I was telling you this morning of some of the figurative language that Paul uses, and he changes his figure with great rapidity in writing. Here we have the Christian, the victor. The next chapter, it's the Christian, the letter. And then in the next chapter, the Christian is veiled. A little later on, he's just an earthen vessel. And so the apostle very, very quickly changes from one figurative to another, all in connection with the Christian and the Christian behavior. And as I said this morning, in coming, I thought I would like to speak on this line of figurative speech. And I decided I would rearrange them. I thought I would set them out in what we might speak of as a moral order, or probably the order of experience. And as I was so doing, it suddenly occurred to me, after all, the victor is the first in the divine order. Why are you putting him last? What right have you got to change the order? Well, in experience, this is generally the last. We struggle and we strive and we fail and we succeed and eventually victorious. And I finally concluded that I was altogether wrong, that I just had no business in setting them out in what was to me a moral order, or the order of experience. So we're going to start in our thinking this time at the top. Maybe we'll have to come down a bit, but don't let us come down too far. Let's keep high. Thank God he causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now we know in his writings, in his teachings, the Apostle Paul used many, many illustrations. He had a grand source of illustrative material. He drew his illustrations from the soldiers. He drew his illustrations from the runners. He drew his illustration, at least in one instance, from the boxing ring, from the pugilist. And here he draws his illustration from the triumphal march of ancient Greece, ancient Rome, as we know them in history. The general had gone forth, he had gone with the mighty legions, and he had fought the battles, and he had won the war, and now he has returned. And as they welcome him home, they have a triumphal procession. And there he is away in his chariot at the very beginning, at the very head of the procession. Behind him are the legions that went forth to battle with him. Behind them, chained to the chariots of the soldiers, are the princes and the kings, the nobility of those that were vanquished. And they are literally dragged along behind this great procession of triumph, some of them to be slaves, some of them to be slain. And as they are dragged along, chained to the conqueror's chariot, among those soldiers there are those that carry brazen censers. And in those brazen censers, incense is burning. And as that incense is wafted back over the long lines of marching soldiers and chained slaves, to some it is the savor of life unto life. They are to be spared to slavery. But others, it is a savor of death unto death, because they are to be slain. That is really the picture that is behind this passage of the Word of God. I suppose as a young man, Saul of Tarsus had stood, and he had witnessed some such triumphal procession as this. And now he sees it all. Emphasizing first the triumph of Christ, and then his victory becoming our victory, and the rest of the great procession as it is suggested to us in this chapter. Oh, thank God for the triumph of our Lord Jesus. I love that hymn that we were singing about his resurrection. And the other one, just across the page, up from the grave you rose, the mighty triumph for his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose, and he lives now in the power of an endless life at the right hand of the Majesty on high, in order that we understand more clearly the triumphs of our Lord Jesus. For remember, there would be no triumphal march. And maybe it would be surprise you to know how frequently there's an allusion to this very triumphal procession. You have it away over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it begins there, and you have it two or three times after that. But in order that we get again a grip in our soul of the triumph of the Lord Jesus, I want you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Colossians. The second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, and I think maybe for the sake of the context, because we should not interpret anything beyond the context. First and foremost, the immediate context and then the general context. And so let us go back as far, shall we say, as verse 12. Buried by him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, to the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that a thriller? That's one scripture that I like to turn up when I'm speaking to some who just do not have the security of the child of God, the security that he should have. When they have any doubts as to their salvation, I always like to turn to this. Having forgiven you all trespasses, how dare he? What right has he? Upon what righteous ground can he possibly forgive me all my trespasses? Well, let's see. Verse 14, first of all. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Well, you say, and what is that? Well, to be very, very simple this afternoon, that is the law. That is what we speak of as the moral law. Not necessarily involving the ceremonial law, but the moral law. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And of course, that moral law witnesses against us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and oh, how contrary to us. It just simply could not be otherwise. He took it out of the midst. Another translation, he took it out of the middle, nailing it to his cross. Do you get the picture? I want you to get that picture before we go on into verse 15. Here's a hindrance, here's an obstacle. Right in the middle of the way, God in infinite holiness and in absolute righteousness, man in his degradation, shame, and sin, and between, keeping them apart, making an approach utterly impossible. What? The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The moral law. And the Lord Jesus laid hold of that moral law. And he spread it on the cross. And when he was nailed to the cross, that document was likewise nailed to the cross, so that it cannot return, cannot in any wise return and be in the midst between an infinitely holy God and a poor, impure sinner. There's no obstacle. All hindrance has been removed. The Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is that way through him. Now let us look at the next, because this is in perfect keeping with that. And having spoiled principalities and powers. Now, if you have read through the epistle to the Ephesians, you have probably noticed this language, principalities and powers. It is used of good principalities and powers. We think of the archangel. We think of the elect angels. We think of that innumerable host of spirit beings who are sent forth to minister them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They are good principalities and powers. The great hierarchy of celestial beings, maybe beginning with the seraphim, and then the cherubim, the archangels, the elect angels, the angels. What a great hierarchy of spirit beings, good principalities and powers. But if you have read Ephesians carefully, you will also have noticed that there are evil principalities and powers. There are evil principalities and powers. Mighty powers. Great spirit beings with force and persuasion. There they are. What do we read about them? Well, of course, we read this, that the Lord Jesus spoiled these principalities and powers. And he made a show of them openly. Now, literally, the Lord Jesus stripped off these evil principalities and powers, and in order to demonstrate their weakness, he triumphed over them in his cross. That is really the meaning, I believe, of verse 15. Evil principalities and powers, they laid hold of him. You watch two lads maybe wrestling, or maybe you watch two men wrestling. And there they are in the ring, and there they are on the mat there, beneath their feet, and they strain and they stress, and every muscle is in use. And finally, one is able to break the grasp of the other. And he literally throws him off his person as if he was divesting himself of some garment. And he casts him down upon that mat, and he's triumphed. He's the winner, and he's declared to be the winner. That's the picture here. We were saying that the apostle drew many of his illustrations from soldiers and from wrestlers and runners. Well, here it is the wrestler. And the evil wrestler, Satan and all his cohorts, laying hold to overpower, to ruin the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus strips them all off, and he casts them from him. And we read that he triumphed over them in it, or he triumphed over them in his cross. As someone has said, they nailed him as a victim to the cross. But that cross becomes the chariot of the mighty victor. And how true. Oh, thank God for the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are on the way to heaven, we who know the forgiveness of all our trespasses, we who have been brought into an indissoluble relationship with God, we are what we are this afternoon because of the triumph of the Lord Jesus. And how we ought to laud him and praise him more and more. Oh, thank God. I have a great fondness for this verse in Colossians 2:15. And having stripped off principalities and powers, he has demonstrated openly their weakness, triumphing over them in his cross. So you see, that brings us right back to what we were looking at in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. The Lord Jesus is the mighty victor. He is triumphant. He has vanquished. He has ignominiously defeated all his foes and all our foes as well. Now, Paul starts this passage by saying, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph. But don't let us forget the phrase, to triumph in Christ. You know, this little preposition, it has really two meanings, pardon me. It is locative in one sense. Under certain circumstances, it is locative. In other connections, in other conditions, it is instrumental. We are in Christ locatively. There's no question there. And, of course, this suggests our eternal relationship with God and Christ. But I think it is instrumental here. It is really by Christ. He calls on us to triumph by Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, will you please? You know, the Christian church has suffered a lot of persecution. We are not enduring persecution as formerly, unless it be this apathy, the ignoring of the claims of Christ, and the shunning of our preaching of the gospel. It is difficult at times to be positively ignored by those around one. And in this respect, I suppose we do suffer persecution. But look at the close of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. If you look carefully at those two verses, and you think of the persecution of the primitive church, you will just understand perfectly how these statements fit into those very, very early days. We were saying that the Christian church has suffered a great deal of persecution. In fact, the Christian church has suffered three separate persecutions. The first one arose from the Jewish source. And I suppose we could say the leader of it all was Saul of Tarsus. He was the man who went forth breathing out slaughters against the people of God, fully determined to bring them to prison and to death. And whenever a Christian was on trial, he always voted against them. The first great persecution against the Christian church was Jewish in its source. But then, a little later, it was pagan in its source. It was the persecution that broke out with Nero and stretched over approximately 10 of those emperors of pagan Rome. Oh, you think of the multitude of God's beloved people that suffered so horribly, that were really tormented physically and emotionally under those pagan emperors of Rome. And then later, you think of the persecution under papal Rome. Think of the Spanish Inquisition. We're forgetting some of those things today, and some of our politicians are bent on forgetting them and burying them, but the pages of history are witnesses sufficient. At any rate, those are the three dreadful persecutions against the Christian church: Jewish, pagan, and papal. Now, Can you think of a persecuted Christian? One, shall we say, who has been condemned to the arena and to the horrible death by wild beasts? Can you imagine him saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I can almost hear some of those early Christians being thus persecuted and slain. I can almost hear them going over these things. These are the thoughts of godly saints who were sentenced thus to die violently, ignominiously. And so the question is raised, who shall separate us from the love of God? And after enumerating these, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have been thinking of the great triumph of our Lord Jesus, and we have every reason to think of it, because such thoughts stimulate worship. But now, his victory is my victory. He is triumphant. In him, I too am triumphant. His victory, I repeat again, in all simplicity, becomes my victory. And with the Apostle Paul, we are able to say, he causeth us to triumph in Christ. As we have it pictured, here is a triumphal march. There march men with their brazen censers, and they are burning the incense that is wafted in the breezes. Perfumes. First of all, that is a sweet savor unto God. Let's think of that for a moment or two. Did this ever occur to you? Why such a waste of the beautiful? Why away there in the isolation of the desert does the cactus bloom? Who ever sees it anyway? Why is there a perfectly white lily with the sweetest possible fragrance growing down in the depth of a coal mine? Who ever sees it? And what good is it? Is it of any aesthetic value to man? Well, very, very little. But you think of the amount of beauty that God has spread over his earth, and man never sees it. And man never senses its fragrance at all. It must be that he created it for himself alone. And in that perfect beauty, and in that sweet fragrance, there is something that delights the very heart of God. And as in this processional, Christ the head, we share in his victory, there is something that ascends as a sweet-smelling savor to God. There is something in that that delights the very heart of God. But let us look a little more carefully. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved, and in them that perish. Now, I think this is important, beloved saints of God. I think this is very important. Only those who were in that processional produced this perfume. Had they suffered defeat, there would have been no perfume as far as they are concerned. That is, no perfume produced by them. It is only a victorious life that is really delightful to God and useful to man. A defeated Christian life is a tragedy. I repeat, a defeated Christian life is a tragedy. But a successful Christian life, what a perfume, what a fragrance. I think we think too much of the defeat. I really do. I feel that most of our lives are so mediocre that they're bound to end in defeat sometime, somewhere. But let us be sure on this one point: it is only victorious Christian living. Now, I'm not saying sinless living. I've lived too long to believe that doctrine. We cannot live sinlessly, but I believe we can live victoriously. I believe there is the possibility of overcoming. You know, this word overcome is a very, very interesting word. It is used in two different aspects by John, the apostle. He uses it in one way in the book of the Revelation, and he uses it quite another way in his first letter. You will recall how each one of the seven letters to the seven churches in John's Revelation ends with a promise to the overcomer. The overcomer is going to eat of the hidden manna. The overcomer is going to sit on the throne. The overcomer is going to eat of the tree of life. The name of the overcomer will never be blotted out from the book of life. These are all the promises. Every letter to the seven churches ends in a promise to the overcomer. And you naturally ask, well, who is the overcomer? And unfortunately, we have read into this the idea that the Christian who struggles in the conflict successfully, he is the overcomer. Not in that connection, brother. Not in that connection. There is overcoming. There is being victorious in Christ. We've already seen that. There also is overcoming or being victorious through Christ. Something altogether different. The overcomer in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia involves, or should I say, includes every child of God of this dispensation. Every believer in the Lord Jesus, the weakest and the strongest, the youngest and the eldest, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is an overcomer in Christ. You will notice this if you are reading through the book of the Revelation, that all those promises made in those early chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, to the overcomer, when you get to the end of the book, all those promises are extended to every child of God, and every child of God is looked upon as an overcomer. Let me read a scripture or two to you. If I can find it now. Oh, yes, here it is right in front of me. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. There you've got the contrast. In verse 17, all believers are overcomers. In verse 8, all unbelievers are not listed among overcomers of any type. They're lost, eternally lost. And so I suggest that the overcomers, John uses that word in Revelation 2 and 3. He uses it to indicate the believer who is overcoming in Christ because of his relationship to Christ. His triumph. He triumphed over them in his cross. I like again the picture. The cross became the victor's chariot. And so he causeth us ever to triumph. But now let us think of the other aspect of overcoming. John uses the same word in his first letter. He says in his first letter, I write unto you fathers, I write unto you young men, I write unto you babes. In chapter 2, he breaks the divine family down into three groups. Fathers, men of maturity and experience. Young men, men of strength and vigor. And babes, those who are infantile in the things of God and need instructions by the Spirit of God. And after having broken the divine family down into these three groups, he addresses each one. He has a little sermon for each one. He addresses the fathers first of all. Then he addresses the young man. And he says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And why have they overcome the wicked one? Because the word of God dwells in you, says John. They were receiving strength, daily strength, from the word of God. And as they were strengthened by the word of God and by fellowship with God, they were thus able to overcome the wicked one. So don't let us forget that there is overcoming in Christ and there is overcoming through Christ. And again, I go back to that point. The sweet savor was there. That perfume was there because of victory. And the sweet perfume of the victorious life is just so very gratifying. These men in this triumphal procession that, shall we assume, Saul had seen and now is using it as an illustration, these men were used to the strange smells of battle. The dreadful odors that arose from blood and corruption, as well as the noises that must have filled their ears as they engaged in their life and death struggle. But now, the odor of conflict, the smell of battle is gone. It has all been replaced by the sweet perfume of victory. It seems to me, beloved saints of God, that my life is either the one or the other. If I'm living a defeated life, That life can become obnoxious, just as obnoxious as the odors arising from a battlefield. Although if I in him and through him am victorious, my life may be a very sweet perfume to God and to man. There came back into our community a couple of years ago a sister that had married and gone away out into the Northwest, some 20 years ago. She had left quite a number of friends behind her, and so when she came back, a number of us decided to have a little party with her. And we invited all those that we could recall as being in the little clique that she moved in. Now, I know we shouldn't form cliques, but we do anyway. And so we invited everybody we knew as a former friend. They had all been there. We'd had a delightful time together. And just as she was going upstairs to go to bed, she said, "You know, I'll never, never forget this night. This was just so delightful. And did I ever enjoy so-and-so?" She said, "You know, when we were kids together, I hated him. He was so argumentative. He was so opinionated. He just made himself obnoxious to us. I just hated him. I didn't want to be in his company at all. But hasn't he changed?" The Spirit of God had been working there. And the sweet aroma of a victorious life was enjoyed by her who knew him so well in former years, and enjoyed by all of us for that matter. Oh, brethren, may our lives be a sweet perfume to him, for we owe him everything, and may it be a sweet perfume to others. I'm sorry to say that sometimes our preaching is a savor of death unto death. But that's the sinner's responsibility. If he receives it, life unto life. If he rejects it, death unto death.